Begin our class with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this another Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the great blessing that we have of being able to gather together here as your family to study from your holy and divine will. Father, we thank you for that word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life, to godliness, and we pray that as we enter into a study of it, Father, that we will do so with our eyes and our ears and our hearts open, that you might be able to heal us. Father, we pray that you give each of us a portion of wisdom, that we might be able to take the things that are found in your word and apply them properly in our lives, that we may always live better every day for you. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to be together to encourage and to build one another up. We pray that we do that with all of our hearts and with all the love that we have for you and for each other. Father, we pray that you be with those that are not able to be with us today for reasons of physical illness. We pray that you will bless them with health, strengthen them, be with their loved ones that are sitting by their side, and give them strength and peace as well. Father, we pray that you be with those that are not here this morning because of spiritual illness. We pray that you will make it clear to us who those are so that we can bring your word to them to come back home to you. Pray that you put a stumbling block in front of them that they may once again see their need to be at home with you. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are mourning loss. We pray that you will bless them with the comfort that only you can as the God of all comfort. We pray that you be with our soldiers world round. Pray that you will protect them and bring them back home to us as soon as possible. Be with their families as they endure difficult times of separation and help them. Father, go with us now through this class and throughout all that we do today, and may it all be done according to your will and therefore pleasing to you. Forgive us when we fail you, in Christ's name. Amen. Today we begin the lengthy subject of the theology of the Scriptures. You know, I called it the Scriptures Say because really in the final analysis, nothing else matters than what the Scriptures say. You know, and all the knowledge of the world, all the books that have been written, and anything that you can know or come to know, none of it will even approach what you need to know from God's Word. God's Word has the knowledge to get through this life. God's Word has the knowledge to take anyone through this life if they will only give themselves to it. They are the words, ultimately, when we look think about God's Word, they are the words of eternal life. And if we know anything in this life, may it be the Scriptures. There's a lot of people that I have known that didn't have much of a secular education, but they were educated in God's Word. And it made them a great success. My great-grandfather preached for 70 years with a third-grade education. Baptized no telling how many thousands. Established more than 21 congregations. He wasn't a smart man in the world's eyes, but he was a righteous and a faithful man in God's. Brother Marshall Keeble had an elementary education as well, and yet he baptized over 40,000 people. So it's an amazing thing that we see that God's Word can be understood by anyone on any education level, but it needs to be the one thing we are certain that we understand. Our first study will be regarding, we're going to take this in different sections over the course of this class. We're going to talk about inspiration. We're going to talk about God. We're going to, after we deal with inspiration, we're going to talk about God, His nature, His characteristics, what the Bible tells us about Him. A lot of people go, what about this about God? Or what about that? We're going to talk about the questions we can't answer, and we're going to at least establish the questions we can't, and so that we can understand that there's some things about God that we will not be able to understand because He is far too large for our small minds to comprehend. We're going to talk about angels and demons and a lot of misunderstandings in regards to them. We're going to go through the different teachings of the Bible and try to come to a good understanding of them so that when we walk away from this class, we will know what the Bible has to say on a variety of things. Now, I do not anticipate to give you everything on every subject, we're going to try to start with some milk. Hopefully by the end time that we end a particular subject, we will have been dealing in some meat. and we're going to try to build our faith in this class. Our first study will be regarding biblical inspiration. We will study what inspiration is. We'll study the case for inspiration, the power and accuracy of prophecy that can only come from inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, that there is nothing in this book that is wrong. There is nothing in this book that has been proven to be a lie. The inerrancy of Scripture. We'll look at some alleged discrepancies, and I always throw alleged on there, not because I'm a lawyer or because, you know, that, you know, because you hear the news people that it's always, the guy could have been seen by 1,000 people shooting 10 or 15 people, and they'll still call him the alleged shooter. Not alleged, he is the shooter. But, you know, they always have to say alleged. I'm not saying that because I'm saying alleged because they are all alleged, because they're not going to be true, because there are no errors in God's Word. We'll also look at the attacks that seek to destroy the inspiration of the Scriptures, and we'll deal with answers for those. We're going to take our time. We're going to thoroughly come to a faith in the Bible that assures us that it is the actual words of God. It is the actual words of God because the evidence is overwhelming and it is clear. When we believe with all of our hearts that the words that are written in God's Word, the words that are written in the Bible are the words of God, and I believe it will encourage us all the more to give ourselves wholly over to it. I think a lot of people just kind of think this book isn't all that important. You know, it gathers dust. We read other books. We read novels. We read John Grisham, whoever it is that's popular these days. I don't know. But we read all these books and we forget to read the one that's most important because we don't really believe deep down in our hearts that these are the words of God. We need to believe that. That's what we want to foster in this class. As we study the Bible, it does not take long to encounter phrases that make it clear that God wrote the Bible, that it is His Word. What kind of phrases in the Old Testament do we see that show us that it is God's words? Thus says the Lord. Any others? And the Lord said. God said, right? I mean, thus says the Lord, God said, the words of the Lord. I mean, they begin phrases like that, the words of the Lord. And so all of these say something to us, and they appear hundreds of times within the Old and the New Testament. When it came to stating the Ten Commandments, it began with this phrase in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all these words. That's how it began. He spoke those words to the people. 33 times in Leviticus, we have the words, the Lord spoke to Moses. Psalm 119 alone, the Scriptures proclaim God's Word as being His words 175 times. You know what? You were right. He didn't do a very good job. What we're talking about when we see these things is biblical inspiration. And the Greek word that is translated inspiration is the word theopneustos. And I know it's Greek to you, it's Greek to me, and it's Greek to pretty much everybody else. But when we break that word down, we see theos. Where do we hear the word? What word does that come down to in English? Theology. We're talking about the theology of the Scriptures here. And theology is the study of God. So theos there is God. And then the word pneu, which means to breathe. Y'all know that Jeannie only has one lung. When she was in high school, she had a pneumonectomy. She had her lung removed, that which enables her to breathe removed. Pneumonia, right? So we see that word means literally God breathe. The root of the Greek word is pneuma, is the breath, or it is also translated spirit. It is the same word used to refer to the Holy Spirit and has to, you know, when we see this word pneuma, we have to determine whether it is just spirit or breath or whether it is the Holy Spirit. We have to determine that based on the context, right? What's it saying? You know, what is the text around it saying? Is it implying, or is it leading us to understand that this is talking about the Holy Spirit or just Spirit in general? Has to be determined by that, or whether it is a generic. When the word holy is added to it, or it becomes pneuma hagion, then it is the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no wondering about that one, is there? It's going to be that. But we see pneuma. And I think it's interesting that the word that is used in inspiration is the word that we see in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the divine facilitator, right, of inspiration. Inspiration is by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that guided men to speak in the ways that God wanted them to speak and to write the words God wanted them to write. Theopneustos, though, is only found once in the New Testament. What scripture is that? It's the foundational scripture for inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. For all scripture is given by inspiration. It is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the only reason that it's good for correction and reproof and rebuke and training us in righteousness and making us perfect for every good work, the only reason that those things can take place is because it's from God. The only reason. Everything that follows in that verse is as a result of it being inspired or God breathed there in that text. The idea of inspiration or words being breathed or words being God breathed is that the recipients of the words given by the Holy Spirit spoke or wrote with an illumination beyond their intellect, beyond their learning. You know, these men didn't know these things of their own learning. Or Paul even told the Corinthians, I don't teach the things I teach are not from what I learned from men, but from what God told me, right? It's not coming from now. Today, preachers and teachers, and Brother Pollard's over here this morning with us, visiting with us. We're glad to have him with us. But teachers and preachers today, we have to study it, don't we? The things that we teach, while it comes from men that wrote from things that were beyond them, we have to study it. Those men did not. Those men had it given directly to them. And so they did not teach the things of men, but the things of God. Such an illumination enabled men to speak using their unique backgrounds and writing styles. And they spoke still, though, even though they wrote in their own styles, they spoke the precise words that God wanted them to speak. You know, Paul's writings in the Greek can be differentiated from John and Peter's. They wrote different. I guarantee you. If you look at something I wrote and something Brother Guy and Woods wrote, you're going to be able to tell the difference. Brother Guy and Woods and Brother Gus Nichols and those Smith gentlemen, they wrote in a very different way, but they were wordsmiths. And I am not. I'm just lucky to get through my sermon without a bunch of double negatives, right? You know, we will make the case for biblical inspiration in just a few minutes. But first, I would like to consider a few things that people say about inspiration. You know, some simply deny it outright. The Bible, they say, is just a book like any other. Maybe a good book. It's just a book, nonetheless. We even have people within the Christian religion that are making such statements. We even have men that claim to be a part of our brotherhood taking prophecy from the Scriptures and trying to deny the real inspiration of God. Modernism in and outside of Christianity claims that the Bible is just a compilation of previously existing human documents brought together by men into what we have today as the Bible. We see this mindset set forth in movies like The Da Vinci Code, right? Where they begin to talk about the Bible as if this group of men got together at some particular council back there way back there in history, and they decided one day, well, we're going to have these 66 books, and they voted on each book. Well, yeah, I'd like Matthew in there. I second that. Let's vote on it. That is not how God's Word came to be. And those are lies. Men did not compile the Word of God. They wrote it, but God compiled it. We need to understand that, and we will see that as we look at evidences. Some claim that the Bible is miraculously inspired in some places and not in others. But one is forced to ask what questions about that? Where is it? Is it bolded where it's inspired? Do I get some other color? I get red for the words of Jesus. Do I get a different color when it's inspired? And something else when it's not? No, where is it inspired? In what places? To what degree? What is actually God's Word and what is actually some man's thoughts that don't matter for anything? So we have to ask that question. I had a preacher friend who was taking a class at a denominational university, but they had a priest come in, a Catholic priest come in, and he was teaching the class, and he said, well, there's some places in the Bible that are inspired, and there's some places that are not. And the preacher raised his hand. He said, how do you decide? He said, well, whatever conforms to church doctrine is inspired. Okay? So whatever doesn't agree with me, right? Some old man wrote that. But if I find some texts in the Bible that actually agree with what I want to do and what I'm doing, well, yeah, that's inspired. Yeah, God said that. We can't love God or listen to God in slices, can we? Like a loaf of bread? We have to take the whole thing. We have to believe. I mean, if any one word in here is not inspired, then we have no reason to be looking at this book. It's really an all or nothing proposition. That's just really, or there's no way we can know. And therefore, it's worthless. Some hold that God bestowed nebulous or deep thoughts upon certain men and they contemplated on them and kind of thought about them, spent some time meditating on these deep and nebulous thoughts, and then they began to write some stuff that they thought that came out of these deep and nebulous thoughts. Not actually the words of God, but God kind of gave them the ideas. But it was still kind of their take on the whole situation. You know, all you have to do is kind of look at translations, right? And every translation, you know, there's no perfect translation, but certainly some are better than others. But every translation has a little bit of the bias of the translator, doesn't it? Because there are times where pneuma, where some translators will capitalize pneuma where it shouldn't be capitalized, right? They'll put the big S spirit instead of the little s because they think it's the Holy Spirit. If you really want to see the difference, you just take a look at paraphrases, right? Oh, that's the big one. I mean, boy, you take a paraphrase. That's just a guy reading a real translation and then going, I don't think this is what it says, and writing it out in his way. And so, you know, we see that men can't do that because they don't agree with the Scriptures when they do that. And so, you know, just to give a man a thought and let him just act on it like he wants is a dangerous thing. Because people will act on it in a lot of different ways. Some just see inspiration as something a person might receive when they see a beautiful sunset over the ocean, right? I like when I go to the beach it's one of the few times I want to get up early. I like to get up early and go down to the beach and see the sunrise. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think the ocean, just the power of it itself reminds me of God. How those waves crash and they come and there's no stopping it. You know, and these people, they're moved to write something because they've seen something inspiring, right? Like Francis Scott Key, right? He was inspired to write the national anthem as he watched the bombardment of Fort McHenry, right? He was inspired. He said, oh, this is incredible. Look, all these bombs going off. And he wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. There are words to it. As a result of being inspired by that. When one considers the depth and the profoundness, though, of the book of Romans. You know, people that would hold to this, they're just inspired. These guys really were just moved to write these wonderful things. I guess they would just have to say Paul just had a better day on the day he wrote Romans, right? Because Romans is incredible. You know, it just rises up. And so, you know, those are some things that men say. But let's take a close look at why we believe in complete word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures. And you may hear theologians or preachers even call this plenary inspiration. And that word just simply means complete in every respect. That it's exactly what God wanted said and had said by these men for us today. So let's look at some of these things. Well, the first thing we'll look at is the one central theme of the Scriptures. You know, we need to remember that there are not doctrines of Christianity. I catch myself saying that, so I'm not trying to pick on anybody here when I say that. I catch myself every now and then throw the S on the end of that when and what we're usually talking about when we say that is the different teachings that we're dealing with, right? Like in this, we're talking about God, and, you know, the doctrine of concerning God that's laid out in the Bible, the doctrine concerning biblical inspiration that's laid out in the Bible. Sometimes we get to talking about those as doctrines, but let's understand one thing. There are not doctrines of Christianity. There is the doctrine of Christianity. The one true doctrine. There is one doctrine of Christianity, you know, and we need to make sure that we make that clear, because there are many today that do not believe in one truth, that God has delivered once, as Jude said, to us. And so we need to make clear that there is only one truth, there is one doctrine that men have to follow. That doctrine is the one truth from God, which is the Bible, concerning how we are to please Him. You know, on one basis for accepting inspiration and authority of the Bible is the fact that all the writers of the books of the Bible unite in presenting one central theme that flows throughout every page of the Bible. It begins with the creation of mankind and will end, as far as this earth is concerned, with the salvation or the damnation of every soul that has ever lived since the beginning. That salvation or damnation is a result of the free moral choice which God has given to man. You know, each individual makes that choice as they live regarding whether they're going to be obedient to God or not be obedient to God, the God that created them, the God that they ultimately belong to. And to live a life away from God is to rob God of what is rightfully His, and you are rightfully His. You know, the Bible is that offer that we must choose whether we're going to accept or reject. The more I study the Bible, the more I am absolutely and completely certain, without any shadow of a doubt whatsoever, that it has divine origin. You know, I've read other books, and I've read books, and I've seen people contradict themselves in a book. But men simply cannot write a book with such depth and wisdom. No book compares to the Bible in how the more you read it, the deeper the knowledge becomes, the more doors that are open to learn deeper knowledge from that book. I've never seen a book like that. There have been books that I've read multiple times, but I didn't walk away going, man, I learned so much more the second time I read this book. Let me tell you what, every time I read the Bible, I learn more and deeper. I think of Brother David Underwood, who taught the book of Acts every year since 1971 when I was in school in 91, or 93 rather. I remember he said, every year I read the book completely through for the class. And he said, every year I teach the class, I find new things I never saw before. He'd been teaching the class for over 20 years. That there was still more to find. And he understood that, and he proclaimed that. You won't find another book like that. You know, the more we study and the more we know, the deeper the knowledge gets and the more opens up to us. That shows God. Consider that this central and continuous theme was written by over 40 different men. Not just 40 different men that got together in a room like this and said, hey guys, let's write a book. Not like that, was it? 40 different men over 1,600 years wrote God's Word. You know, consider the witnesses of a wreck. Me and my dad were in a car in Denver. We were leaving the Bear Valley Church building, and we were going down the Yale Street there and coming up on a big thoroughfare called Wadsworth, right down the center of Littleton and Lakewood. And we got there, and lo and behold, there was a wreck right in front of us, smack, right there. Now, Dad's sitting right here. I'm sitting right here. and the wreck's right there. Okay? We're not getting a different point of view, are we? We're seeing it from the same angle, same point of view, same everything. And to this day, we can't agree. We can't agree on that wreck, on certain aspects of it. And you know, consider how you got 40 men over 1,600 years, and yet they agree in their theme and what they want to teach. Consider how differently people think today. Just think about this. How differently do we think today, and how much more do we know today than people knew in 400 A.D.? Is something we write today going to be a lot different than what they wrote in 400 A.D.? That's 1,600 years ago. And yet the writers of the Bible, you don't see that kind of change. You see a continuous and constant theme. Their knowledge, what they were writing wasn't based on what they had learned or what mankind had suddenly learned, right? In fact, we'll look at, there's some things that these men write that they didn't know until just a little bit ago, right? That science hadn't discovered until just the last couple of centuries. And yet these men were writing it in the Bible. They didn't know it. Shows that it came from someone else. But take the person you most agree with. You know, and you could probably write on some subject separately, and you will most likely approach it differently. And you will most likely contradict each other to some degree. And that might be the person you agree the most with. Yet these men wrote a continuous narrative that did not vary in theme or purpose. Consider further that these people were not even similar in their lives. If all the people writing were monks in a monastery somewhere, one might make an argument for that they planned together over those 1,600 years to at that monastery, right? To write the same thing, if they could even do that. Such is not the case, though, when considering the Bible. What were some differences in the people that wrote the Bible? Think about some of the people that wrote the Scriptures. How did they differ? I'm sorry? Okay, their professions. What were some of the professions of some writers? Fishermen. Peter and John were fishermen. Doctor, Luke was a physician. Tent maker, that's the Apostle Paul. Tax collector, Matthew. Everybody, I don't know why we even read his book. Shepherds, David. But not only was David a shepherd, but David was a king. Solomon was a king, right? And then you have poor guys like Amos, right? He's just a poor old farmer. You got all these different guys, all these different types of people. You know, even in this room, we have a lot of different types of people. We have people that are very highly educated in this room. We got people like me that are not. And, you know, we would write very differently the things that we write. But these men didn't. You had men that were rich, you had men that were poor, you had men that had jobs of great power, and men that didn't, that just were self-employed, I guess you could say. You had men like Moses, who had the greatest education the world offered at the time, the education of Egypt. And yet he wrote the first five books. And they match right up with books like Amos. They match right up with books like David. Even dumb old hillbillies like Peter and John, right? You know, it didn't matter. The men really just do not matter when we think about it. They were from different countries. They were different cultures, different education, political backgrounds. Some were free. Some wrote from in prison, didn't they? In the men, we see tribal and even racial prejudices, don't we? Some of these men were racially prejudiced. What about Jonah? Was Jonah racially prejudiced? Absolutely he was. Let's just not color coat or candy coat Jonah. The Bible doesn't candy coat him, does it? You know, what I love about the Bible is the Bible takes its most central characters and it shows you even their flaws. You know, you look at historians and you look at the way that they write about particular characters. You take Josephus even, and you kind of have to massage through Josephus' stuff because he was so trying to impress the Romans that the Romans were just great and the Jews were just terrible. Because he's trying to impress somebody. But the Bible takes even its most central characters and gives you their flaws, right? David. Man after God's own heart, but did he have any flaws? Yes. God wasn't trying to make men the central theme. It was Him that's the central theme. And those men with all their flaws needed Him just as much as you and I need Him. But Jonah, he hated the Assyrians. You know, God, yeah, he didn't just run because he was afraid. He ran because he didn't want the Assyrians to be saved. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy the city. Good. Take them out, God. Bring them down. And so when he did go, you know, he just preached the bare minimum, right? God's going to destroy you. Repent. I'm out of here. I mean, I don't think we'd hire Jonah in our pulpits today. That's all he said, and the people repented. And, you know, and then Jonah goes and he pouts, right? I knew it, God. I knew if I came here and said this, they would repent and you wouldn't kill them because you're a merciful God. And he went out on the hillside and repented, and or pouted, and thought, maybe if I pout enough, just like a little child, maybe if I pout enough, God will go ahead and destroy him just for me, right? Can you imagine? And yet he wrote in the Bible. Some wrote eloquently in poetry and prose, and others did not. You know, if we took 40 men with high-level Ph. degrees in world history and we asked them to write on the causes of World War II, how many do you think would agree? I would say probably not a one of them, because I've read a lot of books on World War II and the causes, and I haven't found any that really agree on the one cause or even a group of causes that led to World War II. Yet there is no such disparity when it comes to God's Word. Instead, there is a thematic thread that runs throughout the pages and through its writers, and it is the unified theme of redemption. Each book of the Bible complements the others in this single unified plan. In Genesis, we have the humanity's pristine origin and a covenant relationship with God. We have that followed by man's tragic fall into sin. However, we have named there a specific family line, the Hebrew line, the Hebrew nation, that would be selected to bring forth one that would provide remedy to this disaster. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, we see man needed to learn precisely what sin is. The law of God is given to Moses. Designates sin. He designates the price of rebellion. The historical books of the Old Testament reveal man's inability to keep perfectly God's law system. Maybe not so much the inability as the unwillingness to keep God's law system. And this underscored a need for a justifier, someone to do what man could not do for himself. The books of prophecy predict the arrival of that Savior. Prophecy is considered another internal evidence that we'll discuss later, but 300 prophecies focus on the promise of Jesus Christ. After 400 years of silence, we have the four gospel accounts. And they describe in great detail the arrival and the life and death of the justifier, Jesus of Nazareth. Acts conveys the means by which mankind can come into contact with the saving grace of God that comes through that justifier. And it is the historical record of how a person is to become a Christian, about how God's church was established in Jerusalem and how it flourished throughout the first century, even in the face of vicious persecution. The different letters in the New Testament written to churches and individuals regarding how to obtain, maintain, and grow spiritual health. Revelation predicts in symbolic language the ultimate triumph of God's people, but yet what we see really in the book of Revelation is that the defeat in Genesis is victory in Revelation, isn't it? And everything in between those two books is how to get from one to the other. How to get from death to victory. The Bible puts those two books on each end and draws us all through the middle. Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible because He is the reason that the Bible has the power to save mankind, according to Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto to bring about salvation. God's Word. And yet so many times we we don't give it the importance we should, do we? Paul says, these have the power, this is the power of God unto salvation. And we come and we want God's salvation, but we really don't want the power. It comes through the life that we learn and the blessings that come as a result of obeying God. That's the powerful life of a saved individual. You know, you can hear Jesus in all 66 books of the Bible, and we'll just go through that real quick. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. In Numbers, He is the cloud and the fire leading the people. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, He is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He is the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, He is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He is the prophet of the Lord. In 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, He is the reigning king. In Ezra, He is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He is the builder of walls. In Esther, He is Mordecai. In Job, He is the day spring from on high. In Psalms, the Lord is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, He is wisdom. In Song of Solomon, He is the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, He is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, He is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He is the turning wheel. In Daniel, He is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He is the bridegroom married to the backslidden woman. In Joel, He is baptized with Holy Spirit and fire. In Amos, He is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, the mighty Savior. In Micah, the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, the great evangelist crying for revival. In Zephaniah, the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Haggai, the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, the merciful father. And in Malachi, He is the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings. In Matthew, He is the Messiah. In Mark, He is the wonder worker. In Luke, He is the Son of Man. In John, He is the Son of God. In the book of Acts, He is the ascended Lord. In Romans, He's the justifier. 1 and 2 Corinthians, He is the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, the one who sets us free. In Ephesians, He is the Christ of riches. In Philippians, the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, He is the fullness of God and the Godhead. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, He is the soon coming King. 1 and 2 Timothy, He is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, He is the faithful pastor. In Philemon, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, He is the blood that washes away my sins. In James, He is the great physician. In 1 and 2 Peter, He is the chief shepherd. 1, 2, and 3 John, He is everlasting love. In Jude, He is the Lord who came down with His many thousands of saints. And in Revelation, He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is in every page and in every book of the Bible. He is the beginning and the end. He is the reason for the Scriptures. If there is no Jesus Christ, these are just words. If there is no Jesus Christ, there is nothing in this book that can do anything for you. But because there is Jesus Christ, and every page in this book is about Him, points toward Him, looks back to Him, is continuously focused on Him, because there is a Jesus Christ, and because of what He has done, this book has the power to save. Because He gave it such when He died and rose from the dead. He gave it that power. You know, how can one explain that 40 men wrote 66 works over 1,600 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, yet wrote in perfect harmony, revealing a scarlet thread of grace and redemption in Christ Jesus throughout the pages of their writings? And the only explanation is God. That those Scriptures were breathed into the men by God Himself, and those men wrote what God gave them to write And the answer to the question is that while there were 40 writers, there was only how many authors? Only one. One author. He was dictating every word of it, wasn't he? You know, sometimes you have men that write. Tom and I were talking about Brother Winfrey Claiborne and how that he is now lost because of a degenerative disease. He's now lost the ability to walk and he's lost the ability to write. But he has speech recognition software. So he can still talk. And he still writes through that. Let me tell you what. Dragon speak isn't writing the book. It's putting it on the page. Brother Claiborne is writing the book. And while these men put it on the page, they didn't write the book. God wrote the book. It is recording His words. Let's also think about for just a moment, as we got just a few moments left in class, the case for inspiration of the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament writers repeatedly gave God the credit for their words. Exodus 24 and 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. You know, Moses was also admonished by God multiple times. Moses, you make sure you do it exactly the way I say, right? All Scripture, Paul said, is inspired. All. You know, some have written in their translation that Scriptures are inspired. No. All Scripture is inspired. Because there's some people that hold other writings to be Scriptures, right? But all the Scriptures that are in this book are inspired. And Moses knew that when God spoke, God didn't want just one or two of His words, He didn't want Moses giving a summary of what He said, right? Okay, God, I got that. Let me sum up for these people. No. You give them all My words. Exactly what I said. Because I don't need your summing up. He doesn't need ours either, by the way. Just need you to listen and do all that I say. Poetically, David said it like this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." That's in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. That sounds a lot like the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? And the Spirit gave them utterance. He guided them on how to speak. What they spoke that day, they spoke by God guiding them. What was it that Peter said that Peter didn't even understand at the time? "For the promise is to you and to your children." Well, of course it is. Peter, we're Jews. "And to all those who are far off." Now, Peter didn't understand the fullness of that statement, did he? Because how many visions did it take to convince him to go and talk to a Gentile? Right? Let me tell you, I hope I'm not so stubborn on any one thing that God would have to tell me three times. Because I know my mother wouldn't tell me three times. She'd just tell me once and beat me. So, you know, I'm glad that God's more patient. But, you know, he had to be told three times. So he didn't understand what he said that day. Why? Because Peter wasn't speaking from Peter. He was speaking from God. Like David was. Listen to the admonition given to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them." And then listen to this final thing. "Do not omit a word." Think God's serious? Jeremiah, you go tell them. And folks, we're told to tell them too, right? Do not omit a word. Those are God's words. And that gives them strength. Malachi begins with the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Ezekiel stated, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Not your words, my words to them. In Ezekiel 3 and 4. There are many other texts we could read this morning. In fact, there are more than 2,700 text in the Old Testament referring to the writers writing the actual words of God. 2,700 times in the Old Testament alone. I think God's put His signature on the book, don't you? Peter concluded that same thought with this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is here saying that the Old Testament Scriptures were not of men's intellect, their own interpretation, but they were, as the Holy Spirit moved them to speak, what God wanted them to say or God wanted them to write. I think I just heard the last bell. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Yes, sir.